1 Corinthians 9, we are in the middle of a three-chapter section where Paul is discussing the issue of Christian liberty. As we talked last week, it was about, is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? Now, again, in that culture, that was an issue. In our culture, it's not. But in that culture, if meat was sold in a marketplace, it might have been sacrificed to an idol. Some Christians had the conscience to be able to go ahead and do that. Not a big deal. Others, they really wrestled with that. Now, again, because we don't have that issue today, it doesn't really apply to us, except the principle does, because there are things where some of us as Christians would have a conscience to be able to do certain things that others wouldn't be able to do. And really what carried the day was having love for one another and preferring one another. So if you have that liberty, that freedom to be able to do something, but it's stumbling your brother, then let love carry the day and go ahead and don't do that. And that's where we're at, where we started. And as we get into chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is going to set up himself as the example. And just as a reminder, look at how we ended last week in chapter 8, verse 13, where Paul concluded, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And again, I kind of bring the question up to us. Could we say that? If doing this freedom that I have in Jesus, doing this, fill in the blank, makes my brother stumble, can I forego that for his sake? And really, that's the bar that we're shooting for. And so Paul here is going to set himself up as the example to follow. Let's go ahead and jump right in. Chapter 9, the first couple of verses, where Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And so Paul sets himself up here again as the example. He's laying out his credentials. And after showing the importance of preferring others, he wants to show that he's the guy that they should follow. In fact, when we come to the end of this three-chapter section, chapters 8, 9, and 10, look what it says at the end of this section. End of chapter 10, look at chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Notice what he says. "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So he's setting himself up as the example to follow and saying, "Imitate me." And I've asked this before, but could we say the same thing? You know, could we say to a brand new Christian, if you want to know what Christianity looks like, just look at me and do likewise. And so many of us nod our head, but in reality, isn't that the bar we're to be shooting for? Is we want to be living a life that's an example for others to see, for new believers, and also for the unbelieving world to be able to see that and go, wow, that's what a Christian is right there. Notice the qualifier there in verse 1 of chapter 11. "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So if I'm not imitating Christ, don't do what I'm doing, is the idea, okay? So again here, he sets forth his credentials as he starts out, and he says, "Am I not an apostle?" So again, what he's going to say is he's setting aside his rights. He's setting aside his freedoms for the sake of the brethren. And in doing this, as we go through this, he's going to state really what his rights are. And so he starts off by saying, "Am I not an apostle?" Now, an apostle would be like a present-day ambassador, let's say, where our country has an ambassador that we have for another nation, and that ambassador speaks to that other nation on behalf of our nation. And so he's representing our nation. And Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he's representing Jesus, if you will. He's speaking the words of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. In Strong's Concordance, it says an apostle is a delegate, a messenger, one who is, and this is what it literally means, one who is sent forth with orders. And so he starts off by saying, "Am I not an apostle?" And then he says, "Am I not free?" And I think the idea of what he means here is he's got freedom in Christ. He has liberty to be able to do certain things that his conscience allows himself to do. But rather than live in that freedom, he sets that freedom aside to be a servant to others. And we'll see that as we look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice what he says in verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. You see, he's seeing the bigger picture, isn't he? He's setting aside his own personal freedoms and liberties so that he can build a bridge instead of a wall, a bridge to be able to reach other people, a bridge to be able to build up his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So again, in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And then he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, a number of commentators will bring up that in order to be an actual apostle, you've had to see Jesus. And what they get that from is Acts chapter 1, where the 11 disciples slash apostles are gathered together and they're replacing Judas Iscariot. And they say, choose somebody from among yourselves who's been with us the whole time that Jesus was walking among us, from the time of the baptism of John until Jesus ascended into heaven, so that they can be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's a lot of reason why people will say, well, that's why he's saying that he's actually seen Jesus. But what's interesting about it is Paul didn't become a believer until after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. It's after that that he became a believer, but he actually did see Jesus. That's the really interesting thing about his life. He had a very unique experience with the Lord. When Paul first became a believer, it was when he was on the road to Damascus. He was known at that time as Saul, and he had received letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to go arrest believers in Damascus, Syria, arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for them to stand trial for heresy. And as he was on the road, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 9, it's also recounted in Acts chapter 22 and chapter 26, as he's on the road to Damascus, it says that a light shone down around him. And it tells us that it was about noon, it was midday, and it was a light brighter than the sun. So you know what the sun's like at midday, and here is a light brighter than the sun that shines down on him, knocks him to the ground, it blinds him, and then he's instructed to go into the city, and then another disciple is instructed, and a disciple named Ananias, to come over and lay his hands on him that he might receive his sight and be told what to do. This is Jesus getting a hold of Saul of Tarsus to make him the Apostle Paul, to make him a witness and to testify of who Jesus is and the great gospel of Jesus Christ. When this is being recounted in Acts chapter 22, this is what Ananias said to Paul when he went over and laid his hands on him. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, and notice, and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. And so Paul actually saw Jesus. He actually heard his voice. Now, there's times that you'll hear Christians go, you know, God told me to do this, right? Have you ever? But you might be one of those Christians that say that. I'll be honest with you. I think it's wise, if you're going to say something like that, to say, I believe God told me to do this. To always kind of couch it in that, I could be wrong. You know what I mean? Because think about it. If you say God told me to do this, and then it gets all messed up, then what's the answer to that? Either God was wrong or what? You know what I'm saying? And so that's how I always try and catch it. I believe God has spoken to my heart, and I do believe God speaks to our hearts. I really do. But with Paul, I mean, this is obviously Jesus is speaking audibly to him. He is seeing him. He had a very unique relationship with the Lord. In Acts chapter 18, when he's at Corinth, he's there to start the church. It says there that the Lord spoke to Paul by a vision. And what he told him, I thought this was kind of interesting, don't be afraid. Now, doesn't Paul strike you as somebody who's super bold? He's not afraid of anything. Why do you think Jesus would say, don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. Because he'd gone through a lot of persecution. He said, you know, nobody's going to attack you to hurt you here. He said, I want you to speak because, and this is what he said to him, I've got a lot of people here. I've got a lot of people. Once you speak the gospel, they're going to respond to it. And this is a really pagan city, but Jesus had a lot of people there. That's really cool. Also going through the book of Acts, in Acts 22, Paul was in a trance in Jerusalem, and he saw him, he saw Jesus saying to me. And also in Acts 23, also in Jerusalem, it says that Jesus stood by him and said. And so, you know, whether these are trances or visions, All I know is he saw him. 1 Corinthians 15, where it's the chapter on the resurrection, it starts off with those who had seen him alive from the dead, and it talks about the apostles, it talks about Peter, and then Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. And so Paul had seen the Lord, and maybe he's saying that again as his credentials. I'm an apostle. I've seen the Lord, and that was, as some commentators see it, one of the requirements of being an apostle. But then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. Remember again that Paul is the one who planted the church in Corinth, and these people who are believers are most likely believers because they heard the gospel come right from him. And so he lays that out as his credentials. And then notice how he lays out his rights next. In verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Can you see how the theme in that section is kind of on the rights that he's speaking about? Don't we have any right to do this? Well, I think it's the basics of life that he's referring to. When he says in verse 4, he's speaking about food and drink. Admittedly, we're just coming out of chapter 8, where he's talking about food that's sacrificed to idols. Most don't think that's what he's referring to right here. Most think he's referring to the basic necessities of having a meal that's provided for him. He's apostle, he comes into town, usually he's being compensated by the people that are there. So have we no right for the basics of life, food, family, and also compensation? Notice in verse 5, he talks about the right to take along a believing wife. You guys, this might all wrap around some critics that are in Corinth that are looking at Paul and going, I don't think he's really an apostle. And maybe these are people who got saved and joined the church a little bit later and are looking at him going, you know, he doesn't take any compensation when he comes here. And, you know, he's not married. He doesn't have a wife. Remember back in chapter 7, how he was championing being single. And so this might factor into that as he's saying he has the right to do it. And what we're going to see is he hasn't taken those rights and you know, cashed in on them, so to speak. So again, verse 5, he says, do we have no right to take along, and I want to emphasize the word believing right there, a believing wife. And this is key. I've brought it up before, but especially you guys, if you're single and you're planning on getting married, biblically speaking, you need to marry a Christian, okay? If you're a believer, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Do not be unequally yoked together. Why? Because life's going to be tough. You're going to be operating under two different set of standards, you know, two different bases that you're operating from. And, you know, when two come together as one, that's really challenging when you have a believer married to an unbeliever. So it's a key thing. I just wanted to stop for a moment on that because, you know, a number of you are married, but, you know, the day could come where you're not married. And I'm referring about, you know, our spouses growing old and passing away, and you might, you know, get married again and just make that number one on the list. Okay. Number one on the list is you marry a believer, okay? Looking down at my daughter here. And like I've said in the past, you know, it's important not just to be on the same page, but as some people you put it, you want to be in the same paragraph. So not only marrying a believer, but also somebody who's sharing the same vision and passion for life as you do. Like it says in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. They have a good reward for their work. And so you find somebody who has the same love for life that you do and come together. It can be really, really amazing. And so again, verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Notice he says, as also do the other apostles. And then he mentions the brothers of the Lord. Now, these would be technically Jesus' half-brothers. Remember that Jesus was virgin-born. He was the firstborn. Joseph was not his biological father, okay? But after he was born, we see that he had brothers. And so what's implied is Joseph and Mary had children after that. And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, it actually names who his brothers are, and it names the fact that he has sisters. Doesn't name them by name, but names his brothers and mentions that he has sisters. And two of those brothers are believed to have written two of the letters that we have right here in the Bible. One of them is James, the letter to James. And the other one is a brother in Matthew 13. His name is Judas. It's not Judas Iscariot, but his name is Judas. That same Greek word translated Judas can also be translated Judah. and Jude. And it's that's who it's believed to be, is the half-brother of Jesus that wrote the letter called Jude that's before the book of Revelation. And so he mentions that. Have we no right, again, to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Who is Cephas? Peter, right. His original name was Simon. That's his Hebrew name. And in John chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus changed his name to Cephas. And it's Aramaic, and it means rock. The Greek would be Peter. So that's why he's known by those different names. And so his name was changed. And we know that he had a wife, because in Matthew and Mark's gospel, Matthew chapter 8, it tells us of Jesus healing his mother-in-law. And so again, Paul just laying out these credentials, but the rights of the basics of life, to have food, to be able to have a wife, and then also compensation, not having to work in verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And as you probably remember, Barnabas was his traveling companion on the first missionary journey. And when he speaks about the right to refrain from working, he's talking about being compensated by the church as he pulls into town and is preaching and stuff, that the church is taking care of him and paying him for that. So we can see rights here in this section: food, family, compensation. I want to point out one thing to you that I thought personally was kind of interesting. The same Greek word that's translated right in verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink, in verse 5, and also in verse 6, is the same word that's used over in chapter 8, verse 9, where it says, beware lest somehow this liberty, this right, it's the same word. Beware lest somehow this liberty, what right? Well, the right to be able to go ahead and eat meat, sacrifice to idols, because my conscience is allowing me to do that, right? I'm free to be able to do that. Beware lest somehow this right of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You might have the right or the liberty to be able to exercise that freedom, but you don't have the right. We don't have the right to stumble our brother and sister in Christ. That's a key thing to remember. And I thought that was neat, is how the same word was being used. But here again, he's talking about the basic rights of being compensated. And then he goes on in verse 7, giving some examples. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. And this is just basic stuff that, you know, we would live by today, what man does, if you will. You know, the soldier doesn't go out and fight in battle and then go, okay, I'm going to go to my night job right now so I can put food on the table and see you tomorrow morning at the battle. He's compensated for what he's doing. So is the farmer, so is the shepherd. And I think Paul's argument here is it makes sense that the minister would be as well. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that pointed out in verse 7 how it speaks of the soldier, the farmer, the shepherd. And when you think, and this isn't, I don't think, directly related, but when you think about it, the illustrations that are used in the Bible for the believer, that he's part of the army of God, right? And also he is a branch that's connected to the vine, John chapter 15. And also he is a sheep, part of the flock of God. I thought that was kind of an aside, but kind of cool as well. I think that was Warren Wiersbe that said that. And so now, you know, after that, just like this is basically what men observe, he takes it to the law. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, end quote. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So not just something that men would practice as far as the soldier, farmer, shepherd, but written in the law. And here is this verse in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, that seems to be very obscure. It just seems to pop out of nowhere. You shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out of the grain. But it's couched between two sections, one on justice and one on human need. Couched between two areas. This is the right thing to do, and there's a need right here. And so just like the ox is compensated for his work, so shall the soldier, so shall the farmer, the shepherd, and the minister. Moving on to verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? You see, think about what Paul is bringing to them. He's bringing things that deal with eternity. I mean, this is something that's going to affect not just their life, but their eternal life. And so it's huge what he's doing. And here he uses the illustration of a farmer that would be sowing seed into the field and then reaping the harvest that would come. And so he simply says, if we've sown spiritual, eternal truths in you, is it really that big of a thing if we reap from you material things? In other words, compensation while we're there. He said much the same thing when he was writing to the church that, or in Romans, I'm sorry, when he was gathering together an offering from the Gentiles to be given to the hurting church, the Jewish folks in Jerusalem. In Romans 15:27, it says, it pleased the Gentiles to send this offering, is the context, indeed, and they are their debtors. In other words, the Gentiles are indebted to the Jewish people. For the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Notice their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So what spiritual things have we gotten from the Jewish people? Yeah, we've gotten the law. We know what God is like. Jesus came through the Jewish people. You know, so we've gotten a lot from him. And that's the train of thought that he gives right there. And a very similar thing here in dealing with spiritual things and being compensated by the material things. The others that he refers to in verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, might have been those that were among them that were being compensated. Remember, Apollos had gone over there, the end of Acts chapter 18, beginning of Acts chapter 19, he was ministering over there. Quite possible that Peter, Cephas, was over there. Remember, there was the great divide in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And so quite possibly these guys had been over there and they had been being compensated from them. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, if the church supported them, their founding father, Paul, was surely no less deserving. But take it up from the middle of verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So he lays out his rights really well, doesn't he? And then he goes, but we didn't use any of these things. And the main reason why is they didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. When they came, they wanted to make sure they were building a bridge so that people would have open hearts to hear what they had to say and not building a wall where people would be closed off to what they were doing. When Paul came to Corinth, he worked as a tent maker until Silas and Timothy got there. So when he first got there, he moved in with Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers by trade. And notice what it says in Acts 18:3. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. So when he went to Corinth, he was providing for his own needs. What's interesting is when Silas and Timothy get there, it seems like Paul stops working and goes into full-time ministry, having Silas and Timothy provide for him because they're part of this missionary team together. Listen how the NIV translates verse 5 of Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So the implication seems to be that he stopped making tents and Silas and Timothy started shouldering the load, if you will, to put food on the table to provide for Paul during that time. Again, Paul didn't want to hinder the gospel. He wanted to build a bridge and not a wall. He avoided being a stumbling block to any. Compare his similar attitude when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul said, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So his key thing that he's talking about is he doesn't want people to think he's there just to get their money. You know, think about this for a moment. As an unbeliever, when they turn on Christian television and they're scanning the channels and they come across Christian stations and they see, surely not everyone, but a number of TV evangelists and TV pastors that are doing what? They're asking for money. They're saying, send in that $100 seed gift. You're going to get it back. And you're going to get it back with interest, because God is going to give you not just the 100 back. He's going to give you 1,000 back. And you have a lot of people that are doing that. They're sending it in. They're naive. Let's face it. Maybe, in all honesty, they're a little greedy. Again, I could use $1,000. I sow in this 100 and I get 1,000 back. And you see a lot. Think about what the unbeliever thinks when he's going and seeing that. I think Christians are foolish for doing things like this. And so this would be a wall, wouldn't it? When Pastor Buck came and founded this church, when he came here, he was retiring from the ministry 50 years as a pastor. Walter Buck. And that Buck is the same Buck as Buck Knives. And you guys know Buck Knives. Now, Buck Knives was his uncle or his brother or his cousin. And so the family member that started Buck Knives made multiple millions. Walt Buck, 50 years in the ministry, all right? He didn't make very much money, okay? Because he was a minister. And I remember him telling me one time, he goes, you know, I wish I would have had $10,000 just to invest in that company when he started it, you know, because he would have been set at that point. But anyway, this is Walt Buck. He comes to this community and he recognizes there's a need here. There's a need for Bible teaching. So he starts up a Bible study, and you guys, it turns into what we have today, where we're at. He was the one who was pastoring when this building was built right here. And when he passed away suddenly, those of us who were on the church board coming together, figuring out what we're going to do, we found that he really didn't take much any of a compensation for what he was doing. And the church was getting very established at that point. And he was getting $300 a month to help with his space rent, okay? And again, it's not like he had a lot of money. Check this out. The other thing we found out is that he had maxed out his credit cards to get this thing built and the pews in here and all of that. And so when we saw that, we ended up reimbursing his widow and giving all of that money back to her. But you can see where his heart was. He didn't want anybody thinking he came to this community and he needed some extra cash. So I'll start up a church, and that way I can get some money from the people. That wasn't his heart at all. He wanted to build a bridge to the people and not a wall to keep from reaching them with what's most important, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I really applaud him. I applaud the Apostle Paul for what he's saying right here. The right is there, but you know what? I'm not going to take that right. And so Paul had rights, as he said, based on others like soldiers, farmers, shepherds, based on the law. Don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And also the next example, based on the priests in the Old Testament and on the commandment of Jesus in the New Testament. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Back in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7, it speaks of the offerings, and in particular, the grain, the sin, and the trespass offerings. Part of that was to be eaten by the priests. Also, not just the priests who came from the tribe of Levi, but all of the tribe of Levi. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 18:1. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. So as many as you know, the tribe of Levi, they didn't get a land inheritance like the rest of the tribes did. They were to serve at the temple. They got, I think it was 48 cities that were sprinkled throughout the territory of Israel, the other tribes, and they would have those cities, but they were going to be funded, if you will, by the rest of the tribes. The priests would eat from the offerings that would come in, and of course they would live off of the tithes. Their responsibility was to serve at the temple, and it was to teach the tribes, the people, the word of God, so that they would know who God is. That was their main function. in Jacob's kind of farewell blessing to his children, it's actually quite prophetic as well. It says in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments. I'm sorry, this is Moses. They shall teach Jacob your judgments. Speaking of, I'm sorry, the tribe of Levi. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt offering, and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So their job was to serve at the temple and also to teach the people, and they didn't get a land inheritance. They were taken care of by the tribes. In verse 14, it says also that the Lord commanded. So the priests in the Old Testament, the commandment of Jesus in the New Testament, when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples recorded in Matthew chapter 10, and when he sent out the 70 disciples recorded in Luke chapter 10, he instructed them to be provided for by the people. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, he said, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Now, what's kind of cool is the Apostle Paul, he combines both the Old Testament law and the New Testament words of Jesus when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 concerning the compensation of the elders in the church. He says, let the elders be worthy of double honor. And in 1 Timothy 5:18, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's kind of cool, isn't it? How he pulls those two together, and it's like, look, these guys need to be compensated. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. So he wasn't going to take any compensation. He wanted that boast. And what was the boast? That he gave them the gospel free of charge. That gospel is free. It's received freely. And that was really what he had to bring to the table. He was given to them free of charge. So he had used none of these rights. I mean, the whole chapter we've been in, it's been speaking about the rights that he's had. But he says, I've used none of them. And he says, I'm not writing this now to use them either. But rather, I really want to be able to present it. Notice verse 16. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For notice, necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You guys, you got to remember that Paul's situation was a little bit different than ours. You know, we're presented with the gospel. Yeah, I want to become a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. Paul, he's thrown to the ground, you know, a bright light shining around him. And this is what you're going to do. Now, admittedly, I'm sure there's a choice because we've got free will, but his situation's a little bit different, you know. So necessity is laid upon him. Woe to him if he doesn't preach the gospel. It says in verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. And I really think that's how he felt. He was given a stewardship by the Lord. This is what God has called me to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. I think it comes down again to the big picture. What's more important is not his rights, my rights, your rights. What's more important is getting the gospel out there clearly to hearts that are open to receive it. Listen, when Paul was called to preach the gospel, notice what's said of him in Acts chapter 9. It says that he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And God used the Apostle Paul in such an amazing way to spread the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. And when Paul was relating his conversion in Acts chapter 26, as he's before King Agrippa, I want you to notice how he's recounting that story when the Lord speaks to him on the Damascus Road in Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. He said, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So this is his testimony. This is what Jesus has sent to him. I've chosen you for a specific purpose, and you're going to go forth, and his ministry primarily would be to the Gentiles, though he would go to the Jews as well. But notice that mission he was to go on, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what the gospel really is? To open their eyes. I remember when I first became a Christian, it was like the blinders were taken off. You know, the Bible actually says that the God of this world, referring to the devil, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And it's like the mind being blinded. Deception is the idea. But the illustration of the opening of the eyes, I remember when I became a believer, it was as if, and you know, you've seen those mules that go down into, you know, steep Grand Canyon or something like that. They have the peripheral blinders on them. They can only see straight ahead. When I became a Christian, it was like those peripheral blinders were taken off. And all of a sudden, it was just like I could see. It's like life made sense. My life, I could see, could have meaning. It could have purpose. And I also realized, and this was just me, and it's not like I knew everything by any means, but I could kind of see why there was evil in the world. It's just like the lights turned on. And that's, I think, just a great picture of when a person comes to know the Lord. And so notice again, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness and from the power of Satan. You know, again, before you're a believer in Jesus, the God, small g, of this world has blinded your mind, has deceived you, and you are in the kingdom of darkness under the power of Satan. It's funny, you think when you're a non-Christian, you're free. I don't want to be bound by all those Christian rules. I'm free. You're not free. You are bound in the kingdom of darkness by Satan himself. But when you come to know the Lord, you are set free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. Yeah, so it's an amazing truth. And the glorious part is receiving the forgiveness of sins. You guys, it is sin that separates us from God. It is sin that keeps us from going to heaven. It's sin that keeps us from having a relationship with God right now. And so that's really the key thing. How am I forgiven? Well, I'm forgiven because Jesus came and he bore the judgment that my sin deserves. So he paid that penalty in my place. And when I trust him as my Savior, notice how he says that right here, sanctified by faith. That's the idea of trusting God by faith in Jesus. How do you become a Christian? Is it by going to church? No, it's not by going to church. Is it by generically believing that there is a God out there? No, it's by trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. By you confessing your sin, acknowledging, God, I am a sinner, and I need you to come and save my life. And when you do that, his Holy Spirit comes within you and begins that regenerating work. The word sanctified there towards the end of that, sanctified means to be set apart. Okay, it's like the vessels in the temple, they were sanctified. They were set apart to be exclusively used for God in the temple. That's the idea for a believer. You're set apart now from the way you used to live, now to live for God, the way he wants to take your life and use it. And we're all in that process, aren't we, as he's doing that as believers. And so what a beautiful picture here. So think about it for a moment. If you're sitting here and you realize, you know, you're not talking about me here. I've never made that decision. Then I encourage you to do that. You know, just to lift up your heart to the Lord and say, I recognize, God, I need you. I can't make it on my own. And I want you to forgive me. And I want you to make me the person you want me to be. And if you genuinely mean that, then he'll come into your life and begin a supernatural work. And that you give that abundant life now and that guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. So therein is the gospel. This is what Paul lived for, is to be able to proclaim that truth. And it's a truth that he's given us to continue to proclaim. And when people respond to it, their lives are never the same. So reach out, cry out to God. If you'd like us to pray with you, we'd love to do that at the end of the service, but you don't need us for that. You, in the privacy of your own home, you can do that. I'm sure many of us, you know, in our living rooms or our bedrooms, just cried out to God. God, I recognize that I need you. And man, he starts that work. Then dive into his word, okay? Dive into his word, because that's how we learn about it. That's why we do that this morning. You know, that's why we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible, because this is what tells us about our great wonderful Lord. Amen. The scriptures. So I'm going to stop right now, right? And if you guys would like to have prayer, please come forward at the close. We'd love to do that. We've got a wonderful opportunity this coming month to reach out to our community. If you'd like to be a part of that with the Harvest Festival, this is the thing that has resonated in our community. We get hundreds of people that turn out for this. And so this is one of the main things that we do here. So if you'd like to be part of that, join us in the meeting afterwards and just allow God to use you in that way and all. It's a wonderful time. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, and I thank you for the gospel because that is what gives us hope, what gives us life. It radically changes our lives. And Lord, I pray for everybody here. First of all, for those who maybe might be here who don't yet know you. Lord, I just pray that they would open their heart. That they open their heart and receive you and recognize just how wonderful life can be, the peace that you can bring as we face an uncertain future. And I pray for the majority of us in this room that are believers. Lord, we just lay ourselves before you afresh. God, we want your will to be done in our lives. Lord, help us not to look to the past and look at our failures, but to look to the future, to recognize right here in the present, you can come in and take our lives and make them the people you want us to be. And Lord, I just pray that you would do that through each one. Lord, may your goodness really flow upon each one, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.